One of the difficult things of preaching in a strange pulpit is dealing with a different order of worship, and I asked you to sit when I should have had you remain standing. And so I'm going to ask you to stand now when you'd probably rather remain seated. Please rise and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, I'm going to read there the first 11 verses. This is God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, you may be seated again. I always feel just a bit of ease, of ill at ease, in preaching to a congregation with a pastor sitting there listening. Perhaps that arises from my first experience in preaching. I was a student at Mid-America Reformed Seminary and had a summer assignment in Hayward, Iowa, and the first Sunday morning I preached there. Dr. P. Y. DeYoung, one of my professors, sat in the second row from the front with a legal pad and a pen, taking notes. I presume, Pastor Chalka, that I will receive as kind a letter from you as I did from him. You'll have noticed that we came to chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews this evening. And that indicates something. That indicates that there was a chapter 11 as well. And we need to know that because the first word of chapter 12 is the word therefore. And whenever you come across a word therefore in scripture or I suppose otherwise in life, it means that there is something that has proceeded before that. Now I spoke with Vonnie the other day and she told me that during the past time the ladies' Bible study has been studying chapter 11. So you can ask her later on whether or not what I'm about to say is correct. I'll tell you this. I used to dislike chapter 11 greatly. And there was a reason for that. The reason I disliked chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews was this. I read through that list of what we have come to know as the heroes of faith and was discouraged. I mean, here we have guys like Abel and Enoch who walked with God and was not, for God took him, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all the rest. And if I would compare myself to them, I would think, these are here as my examples? These good, godly, righteous men? I am not in any way like they are. Their lives are meaningless to me. They lived righteous, holy lives. They are the saints of God, not Dwayne. And then I began to examine it. I'll tell you this. I don't know much about Abel, other than that he offered a better sacrifice than his brother Cain. And I don't know much about Enoch, other than that he walked with God and that God took him. And what I know of Daniel, he was a pretty good man. So were the rest, but I want you to look at that chapter with me for just a moment before we go on with chapter 12. I want you to consider for a moment Noah, a good and godly man who, as soon as the flood was over, planted himself a vineyard and got stone drunk. Or I want you to consider Abraham, the father of faith. Now, Abraham, a good and godly and faithful man, was given a promise by God. But when Sarah came to him and said, look, here's Hagar, why don't you take her? He said, yeah, okay, that's a good idea. And he did it. Oh, I think of Isaac. Now, that must have been some prime family, huh? Isaac and Rebekah with his two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. What kind of dynamics was that in that family? Or look at Jacob. No, there's a scoundrel, huh? Or think, for instance, of Moses, who was a murderer. And when God came to him at the burning bush, Moses kept saying to him, oh, no, not me, God, not me. I'm not capable of this. Until finally, if I may put it like this, in his frustration, God said, okay, here's Aaron, your brother. He'll speak for you. Or what more can I say? As the apostle says here, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon hiding in the winnowing down low so that the Midianites couldn't see him, or Barak who wouldn't go to war without Deborah coming with him, or Samson. You know about Samson, or Jephthah who made this foolish vow about his daughter and sacrificed her, or David who was an adulterer, a murderer, Samuel, who had two ungodly sons. What more can we say other than this? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, these men and women who have gone before us are placed here in this 11th chapter, I'm convinced not because they are so much better than us, so much different from us, but because they are so much like us. They were men and women of faith who are sinners. And therefore, the apostle says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and the scene is that of an arena, perhaps you could think of the Colosseum, or perhaps it would be easier for us to think of the stadium over here off Campbell Avenue, I believe it is, the big AU stadium. Now imagine yourself in the middle of that stadium or on the ground of that stadium, and the stadium is surrounded with all of those saints that have gone before, and they're watching you, and they're encouraging you, and you can hear the groan when you mess up, but you can also hear them applauding when you do it well. They are witnesses watching you and how you live. Therefore, because we're surrounded by these, the apostle says, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The picture here is of a marathon. It's not a sprint. And life is a marathon, not a sprint. I mean, you can run a sprint. You might be slow, but you can run a 100-yard dash. But a marathon is how long? 26 point whatever miles? Really? Really? No, I'm not a runner. The last time I ran was many years ago, probably 25 years ago, and my oldest son said to me, "Dad, you run like an old man." So I just quit. But here, this is a runner that's running a marathon. And Paul says, lay aside every weight. Now, a few years ago, my wife and I had opportunity to spend a long weekend in London. And it was the same day as the London Marathon. And so while we didn't go out and watch it in person because it was on a Sunday or because it was too far to walk, but we watched part of it on the telly. And I learned something about running from watching those people. I learned that not any of them, had much clothes on. The idea here is that how could one of these ancient Hebrews run a marathon while wearing a robe? You'd have to gird up his loins, right? The ancient Greeks, I understand, ran naked or next to naked. Why? Nobody puts on a snowmobile suit. Sorry, that's Michigan coming out. Or a heavy coat. Nobody puts on their work shoes in order to run a race. That's why we are called upon to lay aside all those things that would hold us back from running. What are some of those things? Well, you know in your own case what those things are that might hold you back. Maybe it's a lack of devotions. Maybe it's a lack of reading the Bible, spending time in prayer, or spending time with Christian friends, or who knows what. But the apostle tells us to lay aside those weights, every weight. And the sin which clings so closely. I like the old King James translation, which says, so easily besets us. He's talking here to believers. Have you noticed that in your life? That sin sometimes so easily besets us? Many years ago, I used to visit old Tina Norg in our church. She was 97 years old. And she could barely see, and she could hardly hear anything, and she lived in her mobile home by herself with her daughter and son-in-law next door caring for her. And I would visit her, and she would say to me, "Oh, Dominie, old pastor, the sun is so bright, and the wind, the breeze is so cool, it's such a beautiful day. But oh, my sin, my sin, my sin." And I would think, your sin? You're here by yourself at 97 or 98 years old, all by yourself? What opportunity do you have for sin? As I've grown older, I've discovered that each of us has opportunity, no matter how old, and also that the older we get, perhaps the more sensitive we become to the sin that clings to us, that so easily besets us. Have you ever had it happen to you? When you wake up in the middle of the night and you think, oh, what was I dreaming about? What was I thinking about? And as Pastor Chapka pointed out this morning, you know, those things of the world, those things so easily beset us. So, the apostle says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, as I watched that London Marathon, I noticed that from time to time, these marathoners would come to what was called a refreshment station, but they would never stop and drink their liter of water. They would grab the bottle while they ran, and they would drink a swallow or two and pour the rest over their heads and keep running. Why? Because if they stopped and drank that whole bottle of water, they would get such severe stomach cramps they wouldn't be able to run again. They ran right past the Tower of London. Where are the crown jewels? And not a single one of them stopped to look. And I'm telling you this. If you think in your Christian life you can get off the road for a few minutes and rest and relax, or go after the things of this world for just a short period of time and come right back, the apostle says you're wrong. Run the race. Another thing I noticed about these people while they were racing is that sometimes they would run in groups. I understand that they drafted on one another. I think they do that in auto racing as well, don't they? You auto racing fans, where one person takes the lead and the others, he kind of makes a way for the others who follow him, and then after a while they switch places and somebody who's been rested a little bit will take the lead. Is that right? And this is important also in the Christian life. You can't run by yourself. You can't run by yourself. You need others, and sometimes you'll be taking the lead, but sometimes you've got to fall back and somebody else take the lead. I learned as well that not everybody finished at the same time and in the same way. I remember those Kenyans and Ethiopians, you know, 26 point whatever miles, and there they come across the finish line. Ta-da, I'm done. I've got it. And then I see those others 4, 5, 6 hours later hanging on to each other. They're limping across. They're sore. They're tired. But they're there. And the reason they're there is because they've kept their focus on the finish line. Because I understand that if you're running a marathon, if you stop thinking about the finish line, it's going to be too far. And that's what the apostle tells us here. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. When I was a kid, my grandmother lived with us. And I think she was a handful for my parents. I'm sure she was a handful for my parents. But I remember one time she said to my father, I just wish the Lord would take me so that I could go home and be with Fred. My dad said to her, as long as you're hoping to be with Fred, you're going to stay here. Your hope has got to be in seeing Jesus. You see, he is our goal. It isn't heaven. It isn't the new heavens and the new earth. Those things are far too small. But our goal is Jesus himself, and our focus is on him, to see him, to know him, to love him, to live like him, see him, follow him. The apostle says, look at how he lived. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I don't know you. And I'm not a betting man, but if I were, I would bet that not a single one of us here has ever had rocks thrown at us, or through our windows, or at our car, because we are so righteous that the people in our neighborhood can't stand us. And I don't mean an appearance of righteousness. I don't mean hypocrisy. I mean true righteousness. Who of us is so holy that people hate us the way they hated Jesus? As the apostle says here, none of you have yet done that. Although there are. There are those who have. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and cherishes. Every son whom he receives, chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. One of the great sins, I believe, of the world of televangelism is the sin of trying to convince everybody that once you become a believer, everything is going to be good. Your life is just going to change. You're going to be rich. You're going to be satisfied. You're going to have a good family, and on and on and on and on. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that life is going to be hard. I don't have to tell you that. How hard is it for you when your husband dies or your wife? Or when your child dies? When my sister died, my mother said it's not right for a child to die before its parent. No, but it happens, doesn't it? How do you deal with it when you hear that you have cancer? Or worse yet, that your child has cancer. Or cerebral palsy, or who knows what. These things do not come by accident. These things come to us by the perfect will of God and his providence in order to make us strong. The Apostle Paul says that there's some profit in physical exercise, but much in spiritual exercise in every way. And I'm telling you, these folks that go to the gym and want to get buff, want to get big, they might start out lifting 10 pounds, but they don't stay there. Perhaps you've seen the TV commercial, the woman that does one sit-up. Says, okay, I'm good. Eats one piece of kale, says, okay, I'm good. It's not the way life is. In order for you to get strong physically, you have to go to the gym again and again and again and again. In order to finish a race, you have to practice and run and run and run and run. In order to live a godly life, you have to endure the things that are tough, the things that are hard. Because then you know how faithful God is. How much he cares for you. How strong he is. And so often, those sins just kind of get us down. But perhaps you think, well, I'm okay. I don't really sin all that much, you know. I'm not a philanderer. I'm not a homosexual. I'm not a drunk. I'm not a drug addict. Ezekiel tells us that the sin of Sodom, he doesn't mention homosexuality. He mentions a failure to care for the poor. I want you to turn with me, if you will, for just a moment to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. I know you know this passage, but no, I think you know this passage. But I want you to turn there with me for just a moment. Matthew 25. Here Jesus speaks of the final judgment and of how he separates the sheep from the goats. I want us to think for just a moment about the goats, verse 41 and following. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I ask you this question. For which sin are these goats sent to eternal punishment? Which sins does Jesus name? The sins of adultery, of murder, of theft, of failure to keep the Sabbath, of idolatry? Oh. It wasn't what these people did, but rather what they left undone. I'm so grateful to know that, because of all the things that I've left undone, and Jesus has filled for me. Listen once again back to Matthew or Hebrews 12, verse 8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Spirit of the Father's spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Those of you out there who are fathers will understand me, I think, when I tell you that having had raised more or less 7 kids, I have no clue as to what appropriate discipline is. What's appropriate when your son lies to you? Is it to stand him in a corner? Is it to wash his mouth out with soap? Is it to spank him? Or is it to ground him? Or is it to have a stern talk with him? Or is it to say, "Well, that's just the way kids are"? No, it's not that. What's the appropriate discipline? When your daughter talks back to her mother, as she will when she's 13, because that's the way girls are. I don't have a clue. What we do as fathers is the best we can. And we mess up. But when God disciplines us, it's a whole different matter. Because he knows how. He knows when. He knows what to use precisely and exactly for each of us in our own particular circumstance and situation. A pastor friend of mine recently said from the pulpit that God uses a chisel to conform us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, and that's what happened to all those folks in chapter 11. They received the gift of eternal life. And that's why they, as a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, are witnessing to us and cheering us on as we run this race which God has set before us. There's no marathoner has ever set the own course, his own course for the race. That's set by other authorities. We do not set the course for our own race either. We run the race that God has given us. I want to close with this. I read this week from the old Presbyterian commentator Albert Barnes. I have never known a Christian who was not benefited by afflictions. I have seen none who was not able to say that his trials produced some happy effect on his religious character and on his soul, real happiness in life. If this be so, then no matter how severe our trials, we should submit to them without a complaint. The more severe they are, the more we shall yet be blessed on earth or in heaven. Amen. Let us pray.